Galatians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Sent with a message. St. Paul was God's messenger to the Galatians, as we heard last week. Paulos Apostolos, sent by God with authority from God to speak for God. Chosen in eternity past, knit together in the womb by God, prepared and equipped by God over his life, and miraculously saved on the road to Damascus, then called and commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. He was a sent man, sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1, 1. But what was the purpose of this sending? He is not just sent in order to go, or he's not sent to freelance, or sent to gather information, or sent to help out in some vague and unspecified way. No, he is sent with a message. He has a clear purpose. And as a faithful apostolos, messenger, as a faithful doulos of Christ, a slave, he obeys. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, St. Paul accurately conveyed and recorded the message from God to the Galatians. And by the sovereignty of God and for our good, it is preserved for us in his Holy Scripture without error, adulteration, or confusion. So let us hear this morning by what God is speaking by his messenger. First, the message of the messenger. His fundamental message is the gospel, that good news from God for all people. So he sets it down in a few short lines right here at the outset of this letter. It's important. So he says it first, and he says it in plain terms. Grace and peace to you from God, verse 3. This is no mere formality or salutation, as some people have said, but rather there is serious doctrine and serious cause for joy in this first phrase, grace and peace to you from God. This is what we all need, grace and peace from God. We instinctively know that we are in need of God's grace and God's peace. Like the rich young ruler of Mark chapter 10, we somehow know that something is missing from our lives when we are outside of Christ. We are all wondering in one form or the other, what must I do to inherit, to gain eternal life? Indeed, Romans 1 tells us that we even know the answer to that question, that we are created for fellowship with the living God. We know that our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But when we're outside of Christ, when we don't have relationship with God, we know that something is wrong and that something is missing. But sinful man being sinful, we attempt to fill it in every other way. That's what the rich young ruler tried to do. He tried to fill it with money. He was rich, but it didn't satisfy. He tried to fill it with youth and health. He was young. With power, he was a ruler. With self-righteousness, remember he told Jesus, all these commands I have kept since I was a youth. Now, maybe he overestimated his self-righteousness, but there's a serious way in which he's saying, I am generally a moral person, but it didn't fill the void. Others try to fill it with pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11, 25. Whatever it is, none of it works. No temporal pursuit or so-called achievement can replace the infinite lacking of lacking relationship with the infinite God. That is the purpose for which God created us. If we don't have that purpose in our life, if that purpose is not fulfilled, nothing else can fulfill it. Now, you may think that you can do it, but you cannot. Just look at the infinitely and extremely wealthy in our culture. How do they seem? They are generally miserable, lonely, casting about for a new challenge to occupy all the time. Or look at the super powerful. These are generally wretched people, holding on to power for power's sake, even to the point of embarrassment and mental incapacity. Some tried to fill the void with family. Family life is very nice, but ultimately those children grow up and move on and become independent. At least if you're doing it right, that's what happens. Some chase after knowledge. Well, you can gain all the knowledge that you can, but it is still empty without relationship with the living God. Whatever your substitute for God in this life, it will disappoint. You will find yourself like Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1, crying out, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, I'll venture to say that Solomon accomplished more than all of us are going to accomplish. Certainly more than each of us are going to accomplish, but maybe even more than all of us put together are going to accomplish. What was his verdict? He achieved it all. What was his verdict? Wisdom. He said, meaningless, a chasing after the wind, Ecclesiastes 1, 17. How about pleasures? He said that also proved meaningless, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. Great projects. He built all kinds of things. What did he say? When I surveyed what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Ecclesiastes 2, 11. Solomon did it all. Great scientific research, agriculture, study of wisdom, philosophy, buildings of huge size and capacity, tons of silver and gold, achievement in the arts, even owned all kinds of slaves and weird animals. And what did he say at the end? Meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Everybody dies, and whatever you did was meaningless. Ecclesiastes 2, 16. As Augustine proclaimed some 1,600 years ago, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. Nothing else will do the job. Now, it sounds simple enough. I've now given you the purpose of life, relationship with God, but there's a serious problem. Each of us, all of us, are dead in our transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2, 1. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. Ephesians 2, 3. We are, in our natural estate, enemies of God. Romans 5, 10. We were created by God for the purpose of fellowship with Him. We were objects of His favor in the perfect garden habitat that He made for man. Man received there in that garden God's grace every day. Man experienced God's peace every day. God would come and walk in the cool of the day and fellowship with man, Genesis 3, 8. But there was a problem in that garden. Man asserted his independence from God, rebelling against God's and against His authority by violating His command. Man, listen to the devil's lie. Disobey God and you will be like God. You will not surely die, the devil told them. It won't happen to you as God said, the devil told them. And man believed it, and man sinned. And he sinned deliberately and upon reflection, upon consideration. He said, I'm going to obey the devil and I'm going to disobey God. And man threw away grace and peace from God, our Father, and cast his lot with the devil in a mad search for something better than the best. In other words, man sinned. This created a serious problem for all mankind. Adam and Eve, of course, were sent out of the perfect garden. That was their immediate punishment. They were under curse. That was their immediate punishment. But worse, far worse, is that man's nature was warped by that event. Man had been created perfect in the image and likeness of God, very good, but now he is marred by that sin nature. And because it changed man's nature, that nature was passed on to all his descendants. It was passed down to every generation, to every mortal man who was ever born. He is now born marred by sin. So each of us is born dead, spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins. And because of our sin nature, we grow up, and what do? We follow our nature. We sin. And we deserve, because of that sin, we deserve the due penalty for sin, the just penalty for sin, eternal death. Romans 5:12 and Romans 6:23. Jesus said so in Matthew 25:46. This is speaking, of course, of eternal hell, the very absence, the very antithesis of grace and peace from God our Father. Oh, God is present in hell as he is everywhere present, but not to bless, not to comfort. He is there to pour out his wrath, eternal, infinite wrath, no blessing, no mercy, no grace, no peace, and no end and no way out. It is an eternal hell, just as God's heaven and God's glory is eternal, and there is no way out of it. We must pay the infinite penalty for our infinite sin against the infinite God for infinite years. As Jesus told us in Luke 16:26, a great chasm has been fixed in eternal between eternal heaven and eternal hell, and no one can cross it after death. And I have even worse news for you. This is not just a message to the Galatians. It is speaking about you. It is describing you. It is describing every man, every mere man that ever lived. Hell is not just reserved for the quote-unquote really bad sinners, which most people define as slightly worse than me. It's not just for those born outside the church. In fact, if you're born in the church, you have a greater responsibility. Hell is not just for those people who don't go to church on Sunday morning and put on their suit and look nice and sing the song. Oh no, plenty in the church are headed to eternal hell. It describes, this state of nature describes every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve, all mere people ever born. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, Romans 5:12 tells us that death reigned, death ruled, death sat on the throne, death reigned, it came to all people because all sinned. You sinned, I sinned, from Martin Luther to Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, all of us, whoever the best person is that you can think of, that person sinned and justly deserves eternal hell. Each of us, all of us, because of that sin nature passed to us, because of the sin we committed, deserves God's eternal wrath. And yet here, in the opening lines of our letter this morning, St. Paul, sent by God to speak for God, sends the message from God, and the message is this: grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, how can that be? God is the speaker. Paul is the apostolos, the apostle, the messenger, but it's not his message, it's God's message. Grace and peace from God the Father to a bunch of sinners deserving hell. How can that be? How can people, objects of his wrath, receive God's grace and peace? Well, it's not by a justless forgiveness where God just waves it off and lets it go. No, God is perfect in justice. And so the price for that sin must be paid. It's not a lie. This grace and peace is not a lie or superfluous happy talk to open a letter. No, God is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23:19. It's not by moral reform. It's not that all man was terrible and sinned, but these Galatians are really good people and they fix themselves and so they can be saved. No, as I said, each of us is dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Each of us is totally corrupt. In fact, the prophet Isaiah tells us, chapter 64, that all our attempts at righteousness outside of Christ are like filthy rags. We can keep rubbing it on the problem, but it only makes it dirtier. It only makes the problem worse. We are sinners, and yet God sends us a message of grace and peace. How can that work? Where is the logic? And there it is in verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us. There it is, verse 3, a mediator, a substitute, an atoning sacrifice, one who paid the price in our behalf. See, we couldn't pay the price. I said it was infinite, but we're finite people, so we couldn't pay the price. But God paid it in our behalf. He could pay it in our behalf, and he did pay it in our behalf. God is one, yet three, a triunity, a trinity. So in eternity past, God made a plan, a divine rescue plan for his people. God the Father made a way for us to be saved, to be justly saved. Someone else would willingly pay our debt and pay it in full. The second person of that trinity, God the Son, agreed to carry out the divine rescue plan. Oh, he was very God. He was with God in the beginning, John 1:1. But he lowered himself to become a man. The Word was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, John 1:14. And so he lived as a man, fully God and yet living as fully man, born of a woman, hungry, weak, tired. experiencing great joy and great sorrow, experiencing the full temptation, the full force and pull of sin, like us in every way, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. As holy God, he obeyed God the Father perfectly. He is perfectly holy in every action that he took, in every word that he spoke, in every thought, in every feeling, in every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only good all the time. John 14:31 says he obeyed the Father exactly. And then he, infinite God and yet fully man who never sinned, he, Jesus of Nazareth, he, the Christ, he, the Messiah, having achieved the holy, holy life that we could not, he offered himself in our place as a substitute. Galatians 1:4, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. We were without hope and without God in the world, and yet God came to the rescue. He died the death that we deserved. He bore all our sins on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. He took God's full blast of wrath that was due us, and he absorbed it and paid it. He had no sin, yet he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He did it so that we might be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Now, not because we can achieve perfection, but because we are made perfect, we are reckoned as perfect by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied to us. This is the glorious double transaction. All our sins go on to Christ. All his righteousness comes on to us. Therefore, we can receive, we have received grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that it worked? How do we know that this is reliable? Well, the simplest and best answer is because God said so in his word. That should totally settle the matter. God's word is totally reliable. But God, in great mercy, perhaps knowing that we are people of little faith, God provided us further assurance, something that we can hold on to when we doubt, when doubt comes into us. And it's this: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He came and he lived and he walked among mankind. He told them, before he died, he told them that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Son of the living God, very God himself, Matthew 26:63. He told them that he was perfectly holy and without sin, John 8:46, that he was very God, John 8:58. He told all of this ahead of time. He performed all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders, raising people from the dead, John 11. But the real proof is this, that before he sacrificed himself for our sins, he made clear how we would know if he was truly the Christ, the Messiah, as he claimed. He called it in advance. This is what he said, Luke 24:7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. This is the claim that he made in advance. And I'm here to tell you, it happened. Remember that the people writing these gospel accounts, these witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were eyewitnesses. This isn't something made up 500 years later, a legend passed down. No, they wrote it, firsthand knowledge. They wrote it down, contemporaneous to when it happened. They were eyewitnesses, and they made it clear that they were so. John 21:24 and Luke 1:3, he says he's carefully investigated the matters. So not only what he saw, but he went and talked to the eyewitnesses and wrote down a reliable account. And they backed up their eyewitness testimonies because they died for these truths. They could have recanted these truths and lived. The people who martyred them for their testimony to Christ would have been happier to let them live and recant that testimony, shut down this sect, as they called it. But they refused to recant the truth that they knew, and they died defending it. There's also the empty tomb, which had been securely guarded with soldiers, a huge rock and a big seal on it, Matthew 28:62 and following. And the question remains, if he did not rise, then where did he go? Why didn't the Jewish leaders, so eager to crush this sect, Why didn't they simply produce the body? Everybody knew where he was buried. Why didn't they go there and say he didn't rise as he claimed? There he is. It was all a fraud. He wasn't there. In fact, St. Paul, author of this letter to the Galatians, debunks this no resurrection argument as utterly unserious and illogical. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15. He's virtually mocking those who say that Christ did not rise from the dead. Beginning with verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." In other words, he's saying there's no debate about this. These people who saw this are all around. If you don't believe me, you can go ask them. There's no question. This is a reality. It is a sure grace and a certain peace that comes to us from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, because it surely happened. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Facts, witnesses, reality, logic. Grace and peace is available to us from God because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his atoning sacrifice in our behalf. According to the will of God the Father, and because of his great love and rich mercy to us, Ephesians 2:4. That is why he can say grace and peace to you from God. Next point, to the churches in Galatia. Verse 2 says this letter is written to the churches in Galatia. This is what we would call more or less Turkey today. And we may be tempted to overlook this introduction, these five words, as sort of an insignificant greeting. But we must remember 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So there is something to learn from to the churches in Galatia. First, to the churches. Well, God died for our sins, but he did not die for everyone's sin. This is the heresy of universalism. No, he died for those who were elect, for those who would put their faith in him, for those who confess with their mouth Jesus Lord, and who believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9-10. John 6:47 says, this is Jesus speaking, says, "Whoever believes in me has everlasting life." And the implication stated elsewhere expressly in Scripture is whoever does not believe in me does not have everlasting life. Not everyone goes to heaven. Not everyone expresses faith in Christ. This is the dividing line between the saved and the unsaved, faith in Christ. Romans 3:28, St. Paul says, "By faith in Jesus we are saved." It's not by being good enough. It's by faith in Christ. So it'll make you better. You'll surely be better if you profess faith in Christ. If Christ saves you, you'll surely live a better life. But don't think that's what saved you. In fact, we heard, rescued us from the present evil age. See, that's a consequence of your salvation, not the cause of it. So you'll be better, but it's not by being good enough. It's those who have faith in Christ who are saved. And even that faith is a gift of God. The gospel work applied to you by the Holy Spirit as the word of God comes to you. It causes you to cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And don't be confused by the churches in Galatia. The churches does not mean the building or the institution in Galatia. The churches are simply the assembly of those professing faith in Christ. The ecclesia, the called out ones, those called out of the world. Church does not make you a believer. You can come here every day of your life and go to hell at the end. Church does not make you a believer. Rather, believers called out of the world and built together make a church. In a very real sense, then, the churches is an exclusive term. The message of grace and peace is not to the people in Galatia or even the people in the entire world. It is grace and peace for those who are in Christ by faith. Those outside of Christ have no grace from God, and thus they can have no peace with God. They have rejected his offer of peace. They have rejected his gift of grace. But in a very real sense, to the churches in Galatia is an inclusive term as well. After all, what do a bunch of Gentile Greeks in Turkey have to do with a Jewish Messiah from Israel? In fact, those Turks, those Galatians, would have been considered Gentile dogs, low class, untouchable, not good enough for God. That's what the Jewish leader, indeed the Jewish people, would have said about them, Gentile dogs. That's what they would have said, but it's not what God says. Praise God, it's not what God says. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. God says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13, even Gentile dogs like us. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not turn away, John 6:37. God loves the world, old and young, Jew and Gentile, Roman and Turk and American and African, rich and poor, every race and every gender, all his elect of God, no matter where they're from, no matter what their background is, and no matter what sin they committed. Fornicators and murderers, idolaters and homosexuals, the ignorant and the proud, and college students and even PhDs. God loves you. God offers salvation by faith in Jesus Christ to you. God says he will rescue you from this present evil age. God says he will rescue you from the power and punishment of your sin. God says he will rescue you from the wrath that awaits you if you are outside of Christ. Cry out to that God who offers you grace and peace. Cry out to him, have mercy on me, a sinner, and then he will say grace and peace to you from God our Father. Are you outside of Christ? Are you disconnected from God, alienated? Are you looking for grace and peace? You'll find it here. You're in the right place. Any place where the gospel is preached is the place to find grace and peace from God. See, this is not a message written down a long time ago just for some long dead Galatians. It is a message for you. Grace and peace to you in Davis, California, October 1st, 2023. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be born again. Be saved. Become an object of mercy. Become a recipient of grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to rescue us, to rescue you from sin's power and punishment. Praise God, his message of grace and peace still rings forth this day. Verse 5, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. St. Paul concludes his introduction by giving all glory to God. This is good and right in every way. In fact, how could St. Paul do anything else other than praise God? Rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins according to the will of God the Father. Glory, we say. Saved from eternal judgment and torment in hell, translated into the kingdom of God. Glory. Destined for even greater glory than this, for joy unspeakable and full of glory, for all eternity to worship God. Glory. Because of his will, because of his great love for us, because of his rich mercy to us who contributed nothing except the problem. Glory, 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 glory to God. The question is not why St. Paul concludes by giving God all the glory, but rather why we don't walk around all day crying glory. Stotrum, 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 praise, praise, praise. We have every reason to cry glory and praise to our God every day. Every time we think about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us according to the will of God the Father, we should cry glory, because it is glorious. And it is all God's doing. So we cry out, almost reflexively, glory to God forever. It will never get old, this crying out glory to God. Indeed, a greater glory and a greater crying out of that glory is coming. At death or at his second coming, we who are in Christ will be ushered into his very presence, the presence of infinite glory, where we will worship and praise our glorious God forever, free from the presence or the pull of sin, free to love and to obey and to praise God without reservation or internal conflict, free even from the distorting effects of sin, from the mourning, from the crying, from the death, from the pain, all gone, all swept away, all defeated, all cast down, nothing but glory, joy unspeakable and full of glory all of the time for all of time, without end, crying out, shouting out, amen, hallelujah, glory to God. We will rejoice and be glad and give him the glory forever, Revelation 19, 7. And we will be fully able to totally fulfill our highest purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and forever and ever. That is the life. It's not here yet. We only have a fraction of a percentage, a foretaste for now, and even that is quite glorious. But the time is coming, and it's coming soon. We will go to him, or he will come and take us there. For he is the one, Jesus Christ is the one who said, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, Revelation 22, 7. Well, what is the application of all this glorious good news to us? First, the message has been delivered by the messenger, St. Paul to the Galatians, and from me to you. So do something about it. Do something in response to this message that God sent you, the message of grace and peace from God the Father to you. What should you do about it? First, receive and believe the message. Trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Repent of your sin. Confess and renounce your sin and find mercy, Proverbs 28, 13. Be rescued by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's the first application. Second application, repeat the message. It's too good of a message to keep to yourself. Tell everyone about Jesus Christ, about their sin problem, but also about the salvation available by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Tell it to everyone, to Galatians, to Jews, to Greeks, to the old and the young, etc. There's a reason it is called the good news for all people. Third application, glorify God. Aware of this great salvation, cry out glory and praise to God. Cry out, hallelujah, thine the glory. Glory and praise to the Lamb who was slain, to Jesus the Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Cry glory. See, somebody's crying glory right now. Cry glory by your words and cry glory by your new life of love, obedience to God, proving your words by your deeds. And then, having done that all of life, go to glory. Having lived for God's glory all of life, go to glory with the glorious God of glory, where we will praise and glorify God in glory forever. Amen. Well, let us pray. Glory, glory, glory to the God of glory. We thank you, our glorious God, for your glorious gospel, for your glorious salvation. May each of us receive and believe the message, tell it to others, and live here and hereafter crying glory. In Jesus' name, amen.